Now, if you'll join me, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the privilege that you've given to us to worship again on the Lord's Day. Thank you that we're not restricted to this day, nor to this particular time. Always we can come into your presence to worship you. But thank you that you have made this special, and you have set aside the Lord's Day so that we might gather together. And in that corporate worship, there are certain elements that are blessed, especially to our use. And we thank you for that, dear Lord. We pray that every hungry heart would go away today satisfied because there's been some sense of meeting and experiencing the presence of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear Father, for the Advent season, which we begin today. Thank you that we're able to come from a time of thanksgiving into a time of even greater thanksgiving as we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ the first time into this world. Thank you that we're living in such a day and age that we can now anticipate his second coming. And I pray, Father, that you would just cause this month to be special. Please help us, Father. We look around in the church especially, but we know it's true of people's personal lives as well. It becomes quite hectic. The programs that we have, all the different things wherein we seek to minister and to make it special, we pray that those things would not wither our spirits. We pray instead that they would focus us upon you. We pray that you would deliver us from materialism. We pray that you would help us from the ravages of busyness. And we ask, Father, that somehow we would find within our hearts the answer to prayer that we have just sung to you about speaking in the stillness. Quiet our hearts, especially now, Father, as we meditate upon your word as it has been read and now will be preached to us. Give utterance, guidance, and direction. May Jesus be uplifted. May we be drawn to him. May we be determined to know him in a fuller and better way in this new and coming year. For these things I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Spiritual growth in 2013, part 2. It might be coming a little bit earlier than I normally address the subject, but I have an interlude of a couple Sundays, and this will be the conclusion of that message that I began last Sunday, Spiritual Growth in 2013. Our text is before us in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. What is going on in this series, of course, is that we are looking at two rather well-known, outstanding passages in Peter's writings. So the first of them being in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Of course, as we discovered last week in that message, part 1, there's a different outcome that's under consideration. Spiritual growth is the broader subject, but the outcomes or goals, whatever term you might like to use there, that's under consideration there is a more specific thing. And right away we know what it is because he says as newborn babes, which reminds us that there's a lot of maturing to do in the Christian life. Newborn babes reminds us that the Christian life begins at a certain point in time. You aren't physically born a Christian. If you are a Christian, it's because you've experienced the new birth. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a religious leader. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's important for us to ask ourselves that question. Have we had a time in our lives when we have come to Jesus Christ, understanding and acknowledging our lost estate, that he is the only true and living Savior? Only his precious blood shed on the cross of Calvary cleanses from sin. Have we had that understanding and then acted upon that in such a way that we've come to him, we've confessed our sins, we've repented of those, we've asked him to come into our hearts and save us from sin? It is at that point that a man, a woman, a boy or a girl is born again. And there's a lot of growing. You'll never be more of a Christian than you are on that day, but you'll certainly be a more mature Christian if you do the things that the Bible commands us to do. And God doesn't want us to sit around and suck a spiritual milk bottle for the rest of our Christian experience. So the emphasis there is on a different outcome. It's on spiritual maturity. Now, when you look at the text that we have before us this morning, just for a moment, look at verse 17. And let me show you a word that betrays the focus that's under consideration here. It's right at the end, so I'll just read that phrase. Notice it's talking about falling from your own steadfastness. Another word is used up in verse 16 when it talks about they that are unlearned, and I'm particularly interested in unstable. The focus here now, or the outcome here of spiritual growth, is spiritual stability. God wants us to achieve both. This is not a works thing. This is just something God wants to happen as we go on in our Christian experience. He wants us to mature spiritually, but he also wants us to be stable, well-founded, strong Christians, so that, as Paul described it in a different place, we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of man whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is a very important thing, spiritual stability. And of course, it's interesting, I'll just make the connection again. The way to achieve this, the way for this to happen, is through spiritual growth. What are we doing to facilitate spiritual growth? He says it in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. This text, grow in grace. It's the mechanism. It's the broader mechanism whereby these outcomes are to happen in our Christian experience. Now, one last thing by way of introduction. We're going to then begin to look into the specifics of today's message. Clear in this, and we cannot miss this, and I emphasize it again this morning, is that this whole idea of spiritual growth, we bring this up, it's a broader subject. People say, well, how am I to accomplish this? And there is no question that we could talk about different things. But in Peter's rendition, and probably this is the most important thing we've got to see, while at the same time not downgrading other things that God uses to accomplish spiritual growth in our lives, there is always in this an inseparable connection to the Word of God. It's abundantly clear in 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Well, you know, the point there is that no one grows, particularly we're in the growing years of our life physically. You don't grow without proper nourishment. Even when you're supposed to stop growing up here, proper nourishment is absolutely essential for us to remain healthy physically, and the same thing is true spiritually. So it's unmistakable, the inseparable link that is there between spiritual growth and the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's also very clear here, but I don't want to show you everything at this moment because that's kind of the unfolding of the message. So there are three things that we want to look at in our text this morning. And so first of all, we're going to look at the goal. What is the goal of this outcome of spiritual stability? And then we're going to look at the challenge because there is a challenge that's involved in this. It's not just something that occurs by osmosis, as I pointed out last week. And finally, when we get to the end of this, we want to notice a third thought, and that third thought is the way. And you might, if you took notes or just have a good memory, remember that one of the points last week was the way. That's by design because the way is going to be essentially the same in both cases, and that's the whole gist, really, of this idea about the connection to the Word of God. Okay, let's plunge into this for today. What is the goal that is envisioned here? And I think if you look at verse number 17, I call your attention again to that key word at the end of the verse, steadfastness. There is an outcome. There is a goal. There is something. This is not just an exercise in futility. This is not like bureaucratic paperwork. This is not just some kind of a spiritual boondoggle. This is not just the promotion of some kind of an idea that the church thinks is important. God is always practical in the things he tells us to do. They always have a legitimate, practical end in view. The word steadfastness alerts us to what that is. God wants us to be stable, well-grounded Christians. Now, I think it would help us if we maybe dwell on the word for a few moments because there are some things here that I think could really help us. And so, first of all, we can define the word and we can look at it more from a positive perspective. What does steadfastness mean? Because the idea that's behind this word will allow a couple of translations for it. The one that's chosen in this text is steadfastness. And it's kind of interesting. There is a picture, a figure that you can get a hold of that's at the core meaning of this word that'll help establish this in your mind. And it's the figure of a prop. Now, have you ever driven around Huntington or any place really for that matter? And there's one I've just seen recently, and it just skips me right now where this particular one is. Probably so obvious that somebody will tell me after church, and I'll, oh. But sometimes people are doing repairs, and oftentimes the repairs are maybe to the front porch of the home, and most of the front porches will have an overhang of some kind. So when they want to do those repairs, they oftentimes, part of that is pulling out the support columns or posts that might be there. And while that work is going on, typically what happens is the contractor comes in and he puts some boards there. Lots of times they're on a bit of an angle and they're notched perhaps at the top so that they fit right in there. There are going to be two or three of these things to hold that thing up while he's doing that work so that undue stress isn't placed on it and it doesn't come down. So what are they? They're props. They're props to shore that thing up so that it doesn't come down or cause a problem of stress. Pretty easy to go from there and figure out what God really wants in this concept. That's what God wants for us. It isn't that a crutch is needed. It isn't something that we sort of look at and think, well, this is a confession of weakness, unless we just want to be honest and say, well, you know, we really are weak. No problem with that. But it's more the image of God just coming to us and saying, you know, I want you to be well supported. I want you to be sure and well founded in your faith, in your Christianity. Because there are all kinds of subversive elements out there. We understand that this is a spiritual warfare. There are all sorts of forces at play constantly around us that eat away at that. So that if you do not have a proper foundation and if you aren't doing what it takes to maintain that steadfastness, we become unstable in our Christian experience. God does not want that because that's not good, it's not healthy. God wants us to be firm, well-established, well-founded. It's the same idea as we would find over in the book of Acts, chapter 16, where it says the churches were established and grew in number. Well, it's this idea, see? It's the ministry of discipleship so that people and churches are established. And we could also do something from a, I guess you could call it a negative perspective, but this is defining the word positively and giving us a mental image of the whole idea of what's here. But we could also look back up in verse number 16 for a moment, and there it would be good for us to notice opposites because sometimes you learn a lot from negative example or from opposites as to what you're really shooting at with the other concept. And so he talks about, look at this. He says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Of course, he's referring to the scriptures. And the word rest means to twist. Notice the W in front of it. This is not like, oh, I need to rest. They twist it. The unlearned and the unstable twist the scriptures. Now, unlearned, let's think about unlearned for just a quick minute. It's tempting to spend more time than I should on this, but it's a really intriguing word because we encounter it in another verse that's pretty well known to people. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13, says that when the council realized that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men, do you remember that? Then it says they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Unlearned, from an English standpoint, same word is used there, but it's not the same word in the original. It has a different connotation. In that verse in Acts, the word unlearned is a word that translates in Greek the word that means unlettered. It simply means uneducated. They realized that Peter and these fishermen and these other people didn't have formal religious and theological training. So how did they come by all this knowledge and this profound insight into the Old Testament that they had? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I'd rather go be with Jesus than any seminary degree, although I'm certainly not putting that down. I think everyone here would understand I'd be the last person to do that. This is a different word that we're looking at here. This is a word that means undiscipled. See, it's different. Uneducated is a different thing than undiscipled. Although there's overlapping, it's a very different concept. This is a person who's never been discipled. This is a person who's never really learned the scriptures, never had the benefit of perhaps a good local church or a Sunday school teacher or Christian parents or just personal commitment to the Word of God that it takes to grow in grace and become a stable Christian. And of course, then this whole concept is coupled with the other word that says unstable, which brings us right back because it's a negative take on the word I used a moment ago, without props. And without the props, we tend to become weakened. You take those support columns out of the man's porch, it's weakened. And when things are weakened, that's not a good thing. Undesirable things happen when Christians are not strong, when Christians are not strengthened on a regular basis, when Christians become weakened. Very undesirable things happen, and God doesn't want that in our lives. So that's a way of looking at this that's really helpful to us. And then I think we've got to notice something else, and that is, this is a very important, before we leave this, Peter writes, I think, with a passion about this. And I'm just going to set the stage, come back to it in a few moments and say something a little bit more. But Peter is talking about something that he's experienced himself. How unfortunate it is, and the bad things that come when people are led away with the error of the wicked and led away because they just aren't well founded as they ought to be. Peter, this is a big concept to him. It was in his own life. Let me give you a couple of examples of what he has to say about it in these letters. And then under the next point, I want to show you the example in his own life. But if you turn a page back and just look at 1 Peter 5, verse 10, you'll get the idea of how big of a concept this is to Peter when he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Wow, does he pile up the words that kind of go to this point? And the word that is under question here is strengthen. That's our prop word again. He wants us to be strengthened. He wants us to be stable. All right, you're right, probably right there. Just look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established." Well, there it is. See, this is that word. This is established in the present truth. This is so important to God. This is so important to Peter. It's a huge concept in our Christianity, that God wants us to grow to the place that we are established Christians, mature Christians and established Christians in the faith. There's an interesting story that comes to mind in conclusion to this particular point that goes back all the way to the day when the well-known skeptic Robert Ingersoll was at his heyday, so to speak. The two young men who were college students had gone to one of his lectures. And these people always seem to draw big crowds. If for no other reason, I think some people go just to find out what harebrained ideas they have to offer. But a lot of people are taken in, which is kind of the background of this whole idea. Anyway, the two young men went to hear Ingersoll lecture, and when the thing was over, they were going out and going home together, and they were walking side by side down the street, and one said to his friend, he said, "Wow," he said, "he really knocked the props out of Christianity today, didn't he?" And the other fellow looked back at him, and he said, "No." He said, "I don't really think he did, because he didn't explain my mother's life." And he said, as long as he can't explain my mother's life, I'm going to stick by my mother's God. Now, see, there's the whole idea that's involved in this goal that we're after. Okay, let's talk about the challenge for a moment. You know, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, when we looked at that message, there was also a challenge. It reminds us that this doesn't just drop off a tree. So, for example, turning back a couple of pages and looking for a moment, so you see the point of analogy, to chapter 2, 1 Peter. It's all well and good, verse 2, "as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby," but it isn't always easy to do that because verse 1 says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." Well, it can be an uphill climb because that old nature, once we're born again, is still with us. And as I pointed out to you last week, the word translated malice here is a word that focuses on that set disposition of the old man that's evil, shot through. The old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And so, you know, even though we grow in grace, we still sometimes have to struggle with these things. Sometimes evil speakings and hypocrisies. In other words, you get the point. There's a challenge. All right, so when we come back over here, what's going on in terms of what the challenge is? And when we look at this, In that verse, he talks about beware, this is verse number 17, beware lest being ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. Led away with the error of the wicked. This is one of the bad, bad, bad byproducts that comes when people are not well-founded spiritually. You say, oh, no, that's not going to happen to me. Oh? Really? Then pray explain to me why, if everyone today in Huntington, I'm just going to use us as an example, if everyone today in Huntington who used to attend this church, and they didn't leave because they fell out with us, but why aren't they in church today? You go knock on the door, yeah, I used to go to that church. No, don't even think about us. Just name another church that's a good church that preaches the word. This is my church, but they don't go. What happened to these people? I mean, honest people here this morning understand how easy spiritual habits, once broken, it's very tricky to regain that altitude. You know that? You don't think so. You think you can trim a little here, you get under pressure, and you think you can trim a little here, and the first thing you know, and this is why I've always warned people, don't make unwise concessions to yourself. You may have some kind of a really weird, I'm not trying to say that there's never an exception, but the moment you start accommodating the problems and weaknesses and pressures that you have by trimming away things that God has put in your life for your spiritual establishment in good. Say, for example, a guy says, well, you know, it's been really pressuring lately, so I think we'll just start missing Sunday school. Well, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to find out that you can get the laundry done, some of the housework done, or the bills paid during Sunday school, and then it's become a stumbling block to you. You're not going to want to keep coming back to Sunday school. This is being led away. This is falling prey to the current of the culture and the tendency of the age. Peter says it happens so subtly, it happens so easily. Being led away with the error of the wicked. I want you to think with me for a moment about another figure. Sometimes thinking about things that we can identify with really helps us to latch onto a concept. I'll get a lot of sympathy, I'm sure, with this, especially since it's decided to get cold, although the next couple of days seem like they're going to be a little bit warmer. But AccuWeather says turning colder Wednesday. But if I gave you a week at the beach, would you take me up on that? I mean, if I could talk to your boss and say, look, this guy needs a break. Cut him loose. Besides, I have a free week and I'd like to give it to him. Would you enjoy that? My man, I'm halfway out the door. I mean, of course, I come by it honestly and I have to admit that I grew up on the coast. It's very difficult once you've ever grown up on the coast and grown up in the ocean has been part of your life. That always has a draw. It always has a draw. But there's something tranquil about that, something relaxing about that. So I'd be out the door tomorrow if it were possible to do that. Now, you go to the beach, and many of you have, and you've enjoyed good vacations in contexts like this, and especially if you're swimming in an area that has some degree of supervision. It's a part of the beach where a lot of people go. Oftentimes you encounter signs, right? They warn you. And it may be on the particular day, the conditions are such that the currents make it a little bit more dangerous to swim. And so sometimes they have those signs up there that warn you. You might see a warning, for instance, of dangerous undertow. You know what undertow is? That's not what's between the top and bottom of your shoes. Undertow is very dangerous. That's when you have a current that you meet somewhere along or proximity to the shore that actually pulls down. It's of little comfort to you that at some point 100 or 2 yards offshore, it also goes back up if you can't hold your breath that long. So undertow can be dangerous. More often than not, it may not be undertow. It may just be that the tides are running strong. And if you don't watch what you're doing, the first thing you know, you're here, and maybe I'm looking, I always do this, I'm looking on the land, and I see a particular house. That's my landmark. If I get too far this way or too far that way from that thing, then I know I've drifted too far. And the first thing you know, you've looked up, and you're way down the road. You can think about that, being led away, being caught away. Because out there in the culture, out there in the world, it's not slack-tied. If you can permit another illustration from slack-tied, you know what slack-tied is? You're going to get slack-tied either at dead low or dead high. There's going to be a few moments, minutes of time, where it's really not moving. It's called slack-tied. It's a cool time to be in the water. Dead low or dead high, slack-tied. But that's not what's out there. When you leave the four walls of this church and go out there this week to school and go out there this week to work, it's just not slack-tied out there. The culture is going in a certain direction. There's a tide, there's an undertow, there's a current to the culture. And if you don't take the steps to grow spiritually and achieve spiritual stability and understand that's not a one-time inoculation that you get, that's something that goes on and on and on. We need it constantly because we're constantly exposed to the culture and the subversive currents of the culture. So we need constantly to fortify ourselves in order that we might be spiritually stable. This is the challenge that's involved here. There is so much, the prevailing, and nowhere, folks, nowhere, and that clock is demon-possessed. You're the only one that ever says that, Brother Callahan. I know better. It would be tempting but to be flattered by that, but I would be led away by the error of the wicked. I forgot what I was going to say now. That wasn't very good, was it? Oh, nowhere is that more important, nowhere is that more apparent out there in the culture than the attitude the culture has to the Word of God. So, for example, lost my place. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, and we're told this. He says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. So you can expect it in the last days. The last days really pertains to the entire church age. We like to think of it as maybe kind of the ending part and hope we're there. And, you know, that's okay as long as you understand. But he says there'll be scoffers. And, of course, then we come over to verse number 16. And he says, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist or wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So what does that tell you? It tells you that in Peter's day, there were people out there like this who had been influenced by the culture, who had become unstable and unlearned, and even got sucked into the whole idea of twisted scriptures and buying twisted renditions of the scripture. Because he's already told us that's what's going to be out there. And Paul tells us this. This know also that in the latter days, he says, perilous times shall come. Listen, friend, this world is no friend to grace. I'm not saying there's nobody good out there. I'm just simply saying anybody that understands what's out there and isn't so naive, it understands this culture is not promoting biblical Christianity. This culture is not promoting biblical values. And if you think that because you go to a Bible-believing church and put in an appearance once a week that you're immune from that influence and that you can't be caught up in that tide and even begin to absorb some of those aberrant, wrong ideas with respect to the scriptures, you're mistaken. Sadly, sadly, sadly mistaken. I want to give you an example, and I wish I had more time for this, but there are actually a couple of examples of this that I've seen recently. But this particular one, this is a woman who's a Christian author, would describe herself, I believe, as an evangelical. You have to understand that in my using this illustration, I'm not trying to pick at her. Nor am I singling out that she's a woman. I'm simply saying I find here a chilling example of the very kind of thing that I'm talking about. because I'm expecting it from someone who's hostile to Christianity. But when I find here a Christian author, she has a book, A Year of Biblical Womanhood, and Christian blogger who starts to talk like what I hear out there in the prevalent undertow in its attitude toward the Scriptures, I say to myself, this is scary. So here's the background of the article. She's sitting there watching TV, and on the TV there happens to be an interview. Jon Stewart, who has the program The Daily Show, is interviewing Mike Huckabee. And in the particular interview, Huckabee makes the comment, and you probably heard this from other people than Huckabee, but he's just, this is before the election, he's urging people to vote in support of biblical values. Jon Stewart, who obviously is not sympathetic to those things, who's grilling Huckabee about these things, has a question. And one of the examples that Huckabee gives is the biblical model of marriage. And Stewart immediately shoots back when he mentions that as an example of voting for biblical values in the election. He mentions the biblical model of marriage. Stewart immediately shoots back. This is a quotation. The biblical model of marriage is polygamy. Question. Is that twisting the Scriptures? Did you ever find polygamy in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Is that the Bible's final word on marriage? Not at all. In fact, that's not even the Bible's beginning word on marriage, which is established in Genesis chapter 2. And to totally ignore the whole idea of progressive revelation in the Bible and to understand that God is oftentimes bringing out to light errors that his people became involved in and then clarifying exactly what his norms are in his word is to twist the Scriptures. But here's the scary thing. I'm not worried about Jon Stewart. He's no good, but I expect it of him. I'm concerned about her. Here's what she says. She says when she heard this, where's the thing she says? It may come as a surprise. Here's her article. It may come as a surprise that as an evangelical Christian, I cheered Stewart on from my living room couch. Wow. I'm not cheering him on. And she goes on to talk about the fact that she loves the Bible, but she's very concerned when we start, Bible-believing people, start talking about, and here's some examples she gives, biblical marriage, biblical families, biblical economics, biblical politics, biblical stewardship, biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, biblical dating. Well, there's a few in there that I don't think you can quite find the modern analog to dating in the Bible because they didn't quite do it that way, but the birds and the bees haven't changed much. Boys and girls have always liked each other, but that's a distraction. She goes on to say the Bible is not a position paper, and she kind of warns that it's so dangerous to pick and choose the particular thing in the Bible that you think is important and then brand that the biblical version of marriage, womanhood, manhood, whatever. So she gives an example. She said, well, I decided that I would take a year and really try to embrace biblical womanhood. Here's what she describes. This meant, among other things, growing out my hair, making my own clothes, covering my head whenever I prayed, abstaining from gossip. I don't think any of us are supposed to do that, right? Remaining silent in church, unless I was prophesying, of course. Calling my husband master. I don't think my wife has ever yet called me master. And I really don't, that's something for the dog to say to the, it hasn't bothered me in the least. And listen to this one, excuse me for the directness of this, I'm simply quoting her, even camping out in my front yard during my period to observe the Levitical purity laws that rendered me unclean. Man, somebody's roof leaks. Folks, look, this article should never have been written. There is a grain of truth in, yes, being careful that you don't swipe out some particular scripture and use that simply to endorse out of the whole context or without respecting the whole context of the rest of the Bible. But you know what? The whole impression that this article gives you, and here's where it's at. The whole impression that that this article gives you is the Bible is just some great big hodgepodge of all kinds of information that now says this, now says that, sometimes even contradicts itself, so you really can't get where you're going. I reject that! I don't think God is a fool. It totally obscures the exhortation that we're given by Paul that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. Whoever said that you can't take the Bible, study it reverently, and figure out what God wants for his people? Hello! Don't tell me he wrote this whole book so that we're hopelessly confused and can never figure out what the norms, what the biblical values are for his people. No, if you study this book reverently, read this book reverently, you're going to come up with some questions. You're going to need some things clarified, I'm sure. But you know, you can arrive at what God thinks. That's why he gave us this thing. Man, that gets my dander up. But the thing that just scares me is, and I'm not against her because this stuff is just out there all the time. There's basically an example of it in yesterday's paper, local paper, but I'm not going there. It's when Christian people, see, that's the concern. That's who I'm talking to, as far as I know, mostly here this morning. Christian people. And we don't realize, you know what? You're out there in the culture. You're out there in the world. There's an undertow. It's nowhere more prevalent than when you look at the attitude that they have towards the scriptures. And it's not impossible. This woman is a good example. So is the individual who speaks in the article yesterday. Are good examples of people who have been affected by that undertow, which is no more where apparent then when you're talking about the Bible. Oh, well, it's just an alternate lifestyle. I was born that way. We're all born with a sin nature. Doesn't mean it's right. Folks, this is scary stuff. Well, I didn't leave much time for the last point. There's a way. How are we going to avoid this? I mean, I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to be, hey, look, let me just make this as practical as I can. I don't want to be here this Sunday preaching or this year preaching only next year to be out of the pulpit, backslidden, questioning whether or not that really has any value when I know full well it does. But if somebody like Paul can make the comment, I keep under my body, lest at any time when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. If Paul had that healthy concern and kept a constant spiritual watch on himself, Tom Coleman better double it. So had you. So what is the antidote to this? How do we acquire spiritual stability? And of course, we're told here what it is. When we look at that text, it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because look, if you're constantly absorbing what's in here, you have a way of sniffing out error. It's like the old simple illustration about counterfeit money. You know how they train people to recognize counterfeit money? It's not to expose you to every aberration because you can't keep track of it all. It's to make you so acquainted with the real article that when you see something that even smells, looks, or senses to be different, you say, something's bogus here. That if you know this book, sometimes you just around somebody, sometimes you just listen to the way they talk and you think, hey, something just, I don't know. And how do we accomplish this growth? Well, it's through the Word of God. And I said I would do this very, a little bit. I don't want, please be patient. The references to the Word of God are astonishing in this chapter. Look at verse 2. He says that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles. By the way, did you notice he just put on equal footing the words of the apostles and what they wrote with the words of the holy prophets? Did you notice that in the verse? Look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God. There's the second reference to the word of God in the chapter. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word. Look at a synonym, verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Where do you find God's promises? In his word. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise. Do you see that? Until finally, we come to the crowning reference in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. In this whole chapter, in which he's talking about scoffers, the undercurrent of this age, the error of the wicked, which is no more obvious than in the attitude that this generation and this culture has towards the scripture. The only antidote is to be constantly exposing yourself to the real deal. This is the real deal. Doesn't change. It's forever settled in heaven. And you can take this book and read this book. In fact, let's do this. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love for us. There is a way to accomplish spiritual stability and spiritual maturity, and we know that it is tied inseparably to our relationship with the Word of God. It isn't that there are not other things that you use. We recognize that, but the Word of God is foundational. We realize that. We know that. And we know, Lord, that the first step downhill towards spiritual immaturity and towards spiritual instability is a neglected Bible. Help us, Lord. Help us in the next few moments as we contemplate spiritual growth in 2013 to be so convinced that we must not neglect the Bible, that 2013 will be the best year spiritually it's ever been for every person in this audience today, because today we sense the importance of the Bible in our lives, to read it on a daily and regular basis, to absorb your precepts, to know how we need to live in order to please you, and to be a blessing and help to others as we share with them the gospel.